He says, therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. So here's a cause for a great wonder, that God Almighty so loved us that He made us His own dear children. We're made to be sons of God. And we're adopted into the family of God. And we're made children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And here's a cause for great concern also, that our every sin, every matter how little, how large, how innocent, how rebellious, no matter what, every sin is a transgression of God's holy law, and it calls for judgment and wrath and condemnation. Verse 4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So he speaks first of all of his love for us, and how that he adopted us into his family. We're children of God. And yet there's a great cause for concern, because sin, disobedience, calls for judgment and wrath and condemnation. And then here again in verse 5 is a cause for unceasing joy and praise, because Christ has taken away our sin, all of them. They're removed. They're cast into the depths of the sea. In verse 5, he says, and we know that he was manifested. He was made known. He was brought here and made known to us to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. So a great cause for joy. And then a great cause for constant thanksgiving. We should be the most thankful people of all time because of what God has done for us. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone, every man that hath this hope in himself, purifies himself even as he is pure. What a great cause for joy. But on top of that, verse 16 says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So as Christ, as we've been studying with Brother John, the two great commandments, to love God and to love one another, it's covered in this also. So we see as servants of God, or as sons of God, we see that there is pardon for transgression past. It matters not how black they're cast. Oh, my soul, with wonder view, for sins to come, there's pardon too. We are in this flesh. We live daily in the flesh, and we are, as the Apostle Paul said, that there dwells no good thing in this flesh. But our sins are covered. What a cause for constant thanksgiving and earnest prayer. As John speaks to us concerning the love of God in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, John tells us to test, to put to the test, to try and to prove every preacher who claims to speak for God. We're not to be above examination. We're to distinguish the servants of God from the messengers of Satan. And we're to determine and distinguish the Antichrist from the true Christ. He says in the first three verses of chapter 4, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. And hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." So the apostle here tells us to test and to try to prove everyone who claims to speak for God, to distinguish them from servants of God and from being messengers of Satan. Those which say what they have to say concerning the person and the work of Christ. John tells us very clearly here to be careful, to listen to what they say. Every servant of God confesses in public as well as in private that the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son. That the Lord Jesus Christ has come as God that has come in the flesh. That Jesus Christ, that man that walked upon the face of this earth over 2,000 years ago, virgin born, lived a life here upon this earth among sinful men without sin, and accomplished all that he came here to do. Completely, fully accomplishing everything written about him in the prophets concerning the Messiah, the Old Testament Christ that was revealed there in the Old Testament and was spoken of in the Old Testament and revealed in the New. That he brought in righteousness, that he made an end of sin, that he magnified the law and made it honorable, that he saved his people from their sins, that Jesus Christ, the man, Jesus Christ, who is God, accomplished and obtained, listen, eternal salvation, redemption for all his people by the sacrifice of himself. That's what true believers claim concerning Christ. He is indeed the Savior, and he has done what God had sent him to do. He is completely finished, and he is complete, and he's finished, and he's done the work, and all of it's done. He brought in a perfect salvation through grace. But every false prophet, every messenger of Satan, every servant of the Antichrist, whether they be Muslim, Christian, so-called, Jew, whatever they're called, every one of them deny that Christ accomplished completely the redemption of his people by the sacrifice of himself. They deny it fully. Some of them do. The Muhammads, they fully deny that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Our Jehovah's false witnesses deny that he is the only begotten Son of God. The will worshipers and the Armenian works religions work for salvation, deny that Jesus Christ did all he could. The rest is up to you. They say Christ has taken the first step. You need to take the next. He's made salvation possible if you only let him save you. Every false prophet, every messenger of Satan, every servant of Antichrist denies that Jesus Christ completely redeemed his people. They declare that you must do something to make up the deficit, to make up for that which Christ did not complete. You must do something to make his redemption complete and effectual. He's made it possible, but you have to let him save you. to do something to make yourself righteous, to do something to atone for your own sin. That's a false teaching. That's false preaching. And that's what John wanted them to beware of. Believe not every spirit. In chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, he says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins." He said in verse 19, "We love Him because He first loved us. Where is it that man has anything to do unless God works upon him?" Salvation is of the Lord completely, fully, from beginning to end, eternally. And then in the fifth chapter, there's so much in this fifth chapter, but I just want to give you an overview before we go into these things. John gives us the witness of God, by which our hearts are assured of salvation. He gives us confidence in the fact that in Christ we have, before God, we have acceptance in Christ. In the very opening verses of this chapter, he declares plainly that all who trust in Jesus Christ are born of God and they love God. Do you love God? In the first three verses, he says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." So John begins this chapter witnessing of a witness to the things of God. Then he assures us that all who who trust Christ, all who know that He paid their sin debt, all of us who know that Christ died for us, we have overcome this world. Verse 4 and 5, he says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? John assures us that we have overcome, that we have the victory in Jesus Christ. And then God has given us this blessing, this great assurance concerning His Son, and the grace that He shed upon us is complete. And we have an eternal salvation in His Son. And then we come in chapter 5. And John just comes out with it. I know we can't understand it. About the triunity of God. He is one God, yet He's in three persons. Because he speaks here in verse 6 through 8, the witness is in the earth. Chapter 5, verse 6 says, "This is He that came by water and blood," even Jesus Christ, if you're wondering who that was, "not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. There are volumes of theology in these few verses here. The three witnesses in the earth, verse 6 through 8, I believe to be the witness of the water, which has reference to our Savior's baptism. And in that, you know, as we've studied this, that he symbolically fulfilled all the righteousness of God for us, for he said, "It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness," was the witness concerning that baptism of Christ. We realize in this water that he declares plainly that this witness is of the water, the baptism, and in which he symbolically fulfilled righteousness, symbolically, not practically, but because practically his whole life lived in perfection, completely obeying God, is our righteousness. His righteousness was imputed to us, but in the baptism, in the water, he symbolically portrayed that, if you get what I'm saying. As we die to this old life, rise in newness of life and complete righteousness in Christ. Like I said, I'm just skimming the surface on these things. And he fulfilled all righteousness for us because God at that time, remember, and we don't have time to go back and read that account, but the Father spoke from heaven at that time when Jesus came up out of the water and said, a dove descended upon him. The Holy Spirit said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So in symbolically, baptism is a picture of our death, burial, and resurrection to new life, and the righteousness of God in us. Then the witness of the blood has reference to our Lord's sin atoning sacrifice, which he accomplished at Calvary. And then the witness of the Spirit is the witness of God, the Holy Spirit, to the finished work of Christ in the Scriptures. As Christ died according to the Scripture, and that conviction that creates faith in God's elect, that is the witness of the Spirit. He grants to us the fact that we're sinners. He reveals to us that we're sinners and grants us faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit does all that. The three witnesses in heaven then, verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. What Gil said here on the seventh verse is important. I'll try to read. This is not only the proof of the deity of each of the three persons, inasmuch as they are not only said to be one, that is one God, and their witness is called the witness of God in verse 9. But of a trinity of persons in a unity of divine essence. Now you say, well, I don't understand what you're saying. Well, I don't either. How can one person be three people? How can three entities be one? There are things about God that we just can't understand. Our finite minds cannot understand. Can you understand eternity? Can you understand no end, everlasting? So the Trinity is this way, but what is spoken of here, it respects not mere unity of a testimony, but a unity of nature. It's not said of them as the witnesses on earth, the three in heaven, it's not said of them that they agree in one, but that they are one. Look at verse 7. It says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." And then verse 8 says, "There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the Word, or the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." That makes a big difference. They agree in one. Where it's spoken of the Trinity that they are one. In verse 7, a Trinity of persons, since they're not only spoken of as they're being distinct from each other, the Father from the Word and the Holy Ghost, distinct from them, the Word from the, he's distinct from the Word, from the Word and the Holy Ghost. The Word is distinct from the Father and the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost is distinct from the Word and the Father. But as personal action, it's ascribed to each of them personally. They're all three said to be testifiers or to bear record, which cannot be said of mere names or characters. Cannot be understood of one person under different names. I am a son. My father's passed and my mother, but I'm still a son. I'm a father because I have children. I'm a husband because I have a wife. But that's not an explanation of the Trinity of God. I'm one person, but I'm three. God is one person, but three. Only God can be that. So we see they're all said to be testifiers. They all have a different testimony. If the one living and true God only bears record, first under the character of a father, then under the character of a son, then under the character of the Word, and this one God bears witness of those things, then under this testimony, indeed, it would be the same testimony given three times. But there would be only one testifier, not three. So as the apostle asserts here, suppose, as I said, one man may bear different characters, as I said. You could be a son, a father, you could be the boss over a certain number of people. You could be called many characters. So you understand that this is more than that. He says that testimony agree, that testimony is one, where the testimony upon the earth agree in one. They're all one testimony. But then we see, and we're going to spend more time with this, is quite apparent. Because I can't understand this. It's hard for me to explain it to you. But God is one God, yet He is three. In verses 9 through 15, John concludes that if we receive anything at the mouth of two or three witnesses among men, we surely ought to receive an infinitely greater witness of our God. And we need to be assured of His grace. When you come to a point, as Job did and others may at this very moment, and you doubt that God is for you, as a child of God, you wonder, have I believed in vain? Why has all this come upon me? You're actually not believing God. you're not completely believing God. He says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So be careful when you get to complaining, you get to wondering if God is for you. That was one of Job's great problems toward the end there. And he was straightened out by God. So we see that God is for us. Do you believe that He is? Do you believe that no matter what? He said, well, Lord, I can't understand how this cancer that I've got is for my good. Lord, I can't understand how it is that the loss of a child is for my good. You're wondering about God's goodness. You're doubting God's goodness. God is infinitely good. The apostle gives us a final word of assurance. And I think you can see why we need these things. Because we do doubt many times that what's going on in our lives is for our good. As children of God. If you're not a child of God, you have reason to doubt. He's not necessarily working all things out for your good. But if you're a child of God, there's no doubt. As John says in verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and that we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You know, as we look more into this letter, the more I realize how I fail miserably. Not just as a pastor, but as a father, as a husband. And I'm here to tell you, there's times when I wonder whether God's really for me. The theme of the revival was pretty well brought out the first night. Do you really want revival? Do you really want to be close to God? Are you willing to give up those things that are keeping you from Him? Are you willing to throw aside some things? Put aside some things that are keeping you from serving Him? Are you really willing to do that? Are you willing to pay the price? Are you willing? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. He said, well, what's an idol, brother? I'm not talking about some figurine, some totem pole. I'm talking about anything that keeps you from serving God with your whole heart, your body, your mind. Keeps you from serving God and keeps you from loving one another. As Brother John brought out very well, to love your neighbor is merciful. Because we don't deserve it. We have our quirks, we have our things, our idiosyncrasies, we have our characters that really displease other people. I know you'd have to look awful hard to find something that would displease you about me. But there, it's there. There's some things I've said, things I do, there's things, way I act sometimes, would be displeasing. But for you to love me in spite of that is being merciful unto me. Be ye merciful, even as your Father, which is in heaven. May God bless this message to to your heart. Brother Tim, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer?